Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will help us this morning as we delve into this first commandment of the Ten. That you will help us to see your authority, your power, and your love for us this morning in this commandment. I pray that you'll give me the words to speak, and I pray that you'll give this congregation ears to hear. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This week, we're going through a bit of a transition in our progression through Exodus. Up to date, we have gone through various incidents in the wilderness after the Red Sea, and we have seen how God used each one of these incidents to teach and to prepare the children of Israel for the giving of the law that we are now embarking upon today. 2 weeks ago, I talked about when they arrived at Mount Sinai and God gave them final preparation instructions for His coming into their presence on the mountain, how they were to consecrate themselves. He made His presence and holiness known to them in an extremely powerful way. He gave them specific instructions to stay off of the mountain and to not touch it upon the pain of death. And then there was this overwhelming way that He literally assaulted all of their senses as He descended upon the mountain. And then last week, we discussed some of the characteristics and the structure of the Ten Commandments as a group. Instead of breaking down the commandments individually, I talk about them more as a group and some of the rules that we have for actually properly understanding them. First of all, we talk about how they are unchanging as God's law. They are unchanging. And that while they are unchanging, there is a dynamic aspect to their application in various times as we saw in Scripture. That there are certain aspects of how the law is applied that is dynamic and fluctuates. We talked about how they are a summary of God's law, that they are not the totality of it in detail. Remember, we talked about there are several passages throughout the Scripture where God's law is given in different formats. But this one, the Ten Commandments, are unique. Even though they are a summary, they are unique because it was the only codification of God's law that was spoken directly by God to His people and literally written in His own hand. We talked about three basic rules for understanding God's law. If you remember this. Now, first of all, the law is spiritual. And when we go through all these commandments, we need to understand that the law is spiritual. That it is not only meant to affect only outward practice, but the affections of the heart. They were applications, but there is both a corporate and an individual aspect of this, that there were applications for the nation of Israel, but there were also applications for them as individuals, and there is the same for us. And then lastly, we talked about how they are connected commandments. They are not isolated commandments. It's really easy to try and improperly break them up as to solely individual and isolated commandments. But they are connected. They are a group in the sense that to violate any of the commandments is in essence a violation of the first. Do you understand that? To violate any of the ten is in one sense a violation of the first. Well, today we're going to touch on the prologue to the Ten Commandments, which is verse 2. And it's significant And then we're going to delve into the first commandment in verse 3, what it meant for the children of Israel and what it means for us today. First of all, I'm just going to break it down a little bit into the individual verses. We've got the prologue in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's the prologue. Okay, that's the intro to the Ten Commandments. And what is he doing in the prologue? There's a couple of things he's trying to establish here. One, and I wouldn't say he just tried to establish, I would say he did establish it. First of all, he established his worthiness to receive both their honor and their worship. That he was worthy of receiving that honor and worship. And then secondly, he was establishing his authority to impose these laws upon them. And you could say that the entire progression that we've been working through over the last few weeks, ever since we really got to the Red Sea, and you could go further back than that with the plagues on Egypt, but when we started at the Red Sea, that was the beginning of his establishing his worthiness and his authority. He was doing that in every instance. He was establishing that, and he was cementing that in their minds. Well, he states it explicitly right there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This could also be understood as him establishing his qualification and his power. His qualification and his power. Well, how did he establish his worthiness and his authority in this short prologue? It's a three-legged stool, if you want to say that. It's a three-legged stool. First of all, he established his worthiness and authority by stating himself and establishing himself as Lord. I am the Lord your God. That he is Jehovah. He is the one true God. Now, when he states this, he is stating it against the beliefs of not only the Egyptians, but virtually all other understandings of deities in the world. He is stating it that, I think we talked about before, in the land of Egypt, they had a multitude of deities. And that the plagues that he sent were all attacks on specific deities. He was establishing that he was God and they were not. So first of all, he was establishing the fact that he was their Lord, that he was Lord. And then he said, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. There's a covenantal relational aspect to how he says that. He is not just the God of all, which he is, but he's more than that. He is in a particular relationship as God to the Israelites. He goes from general to the specific. He is the Lord of all, and he is their God. And this is key, that he is a God of relationship. That's that covenantal aspect that we talk about throughout Scripture that so many people don't get. He is a covenant God. That he is a God of relationship. He is not merely remote. He is not a totally other or separate God. As we talked about in Sunday school, he became one with us in Christ. He suffered along beside us. That there is a relational aspect to him. That is the one thing, if you want to understand what Islam hates about the Trinitarian faith, that they just simply cannot abide, is that our God is a God of relationship. That he has a relationship with us. And that Christ, the God incarnate, they cannot fathom that because their sole understanding of Allah is that he is remote. He is completely other. The relationship of Allah to man is purely a power play. It's purely a power play. That's why they cannot abide the Christian faith. So, he is Lord, he is their God, and that he is also a liberator, a redeemer. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He was the liberator. He was the one, like the Allied soldiers in World War II, who came to the concentration camps, and they were liberators. That was the term when they came into France to remove the Nazis, that they were liberators. He is communicating to them his role as their redeemer, which gives him the authority to impose these laws upon them. Because he redeemed them out of slavery, he has the right to dictate their law to them. Now, what this also, though, does is it communicates his love for them, that he loves them. He knows that fear alone is not enough to adequately establish his position over them. Does he have the power? Yes. But is that the sole definer of how he wants his relationship to be understood? No. He wants them to know his love as well. And don't y'all understand that as parents, right? With your children? You don't want to just have to bust out the law stick on them every time that you're going to obey me because, you know, I'm in charge. I have my authority over you. You're going to do what I say because I said so and because I'm the boss. Now, are you the boss? Yes. Should they obey what you say? Yes. Because you said it? Yes. But you want your relationship with your children to be more fully ordered than that. You want them to understand that you are saying these things to them and instructing them in this way because you love them. And in the same way, children, when you think of your parents, and even you grown children, you adults, when you think about your relationship with your parents, you want to please them not just because you fear them. You want to please them because you love them. You want them to be pleased with you. So he's communicating this to them as well. And he is also communicating to them and to us today that this law is of his making and not man's making. This isn't Moses writing this down for them. This isn't Moses making this up so he will have an easier way through the wilderness with them. This is God imposing this law, because and God spoke all these words. He did not merely just give this to Moses in private, and Moses gave it to them. At this point, he spoke directly to the people. He made his presence known on the mountain in such a way that there is no way that they could have thought that this was Moses making this up. Now, what was his purpose in giving them the law? He is wanting to keep those whom he has liberated from falling back into slavery. That's what the law is for. The law is not merely a boot to put on our neck. To keep the law is how to stay truly free. To keep the law is how to stay truly free. Enjoying freedom means to be able to live out the antithesis from the rest of the world. They were going to be the most free people on earth as the people of God. Because see, when we think about the people around us, people who are not believers or people living just disobedient lives, they are always seeking in their sin to be free. In their sin, they want to be free. I don't want to be tied down. I want to do just what I want to do. I want to be in control. Well, what do we know about those who are in the grip of sin? They are the greatest slaves of all. They're slaves. They are utterly under the boot of their own sin. And God wants his people to be free. See, like all scripture, the Ten Commandments are actually not about us. They're not about us. They are about God and how we are to fit into his creation in order to reap the fullest blessings and freedom. That is a huge, huge understanding of when we talk about worldview. There's really two basic worldviews. It is a God-centered worldview or a man-centered worldview. At the core of all of it, that's where we are. And we need to understand that the proper worldview is God is at the center, and we revolve around Him and not He around us. And that's what He's establishing here in the prologue. So, let's jump into verse 3, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's he saying here? It sounds very basic, but there is a lot wrapped up in those few words. What he is saying, first of all, is God alone is to be worshipped. It is not to be misunderstood only as forbidding him to have no other gods in his highest position. Like, God has to be number one, you know, and you can have your 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, but God's got to be number one. No, he is saying he alone is to be worshipped. Now, we're not talking about that you can't love anything else. Okay? You love your spouse. You love your kids. You may love your job. You may love your car. Whatever. You know, you love your friends. You love your church. But he's talking about the object of worship here. The object of worship. And he is doing more than just forbidding them to have no other gods in the highest position. To do that defiles the worship of God by diminishing His glory. When you worship other things, you're defiling your worship of Him. Because He wants to be worshipped alone. That He alone is the object of our worship. See, the Israelites, when they incorporated Baal worship into Israel in their later times of disobedience, in their mind, they didn't think they were supplanting God. If you understand that, they didn't think they were supplanting God. They were just adding Baal worship to the worship of God. It was a syncretic, you know, syncretism. I don't know how many different ways you can pronounce that word. But there was a syncretism. You know, it was Jehovah God and Baal, or Jehovah God and Molech, or Jehovah God and whatever. Was God pleased with that? Hey, as long as I'm still number one, I'm good with that. No, it was not. It was not. It still defiled their worship. This is the nature of the commandment that forbids syncretism. And then, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, you or thou, that particular word, it is addressed grammatically in the second person singular. For you grammar geeks, that means it is severally addressed to individuals. It is a group address to individuals. Now, what does that mean? It means that each one of the individual Israelites is called to obey that. This is not a national commandment. Okay? As long as it's in the big national documents, we're all good, and what individual people do is okay. No. This is a call not merely to the nation of Israel, the several aspect of it, but it is to an individual aspect as well, that each one of you are to worship God and God alone. It is addressing individual consciences. What it's doing, it's reflecting the application of God's work in individuals and not just corporately. You know, in the church today, there's this constant, I don't want to call it a war, but there's this balance that we have to understand that God works in nations, and He works in churches, and He works in families, and He works in congregations. There's a corporate aspect to the faith, but He saves souls one at a time. People repent one at a time. I cannot repent for all of my children. I cannot repent for you. You have to repent. Individually, God saves souls one at a time. Even though He is covenantal, He works through families, He works in families. We do so much of our covenant renewal worship as a corporate aspect, but there is an individual aspect that cannot be ignored. He is talking so much about us, but he is also talking about you, and he's talking about me as individuals. Another major aspect of this commandment is it is dealing with the nature of our internal worship. You remember what I talked about when I was talking about the rules governing the commandments? That they are not merely externals, but they are issues. The law is spiritual. What that means is he is dealing with issues of the heart, issues of our affections. Now, the second commandment that we will get to next week focuses on idolatry and how the object of our worship is portrayed both internally and externally. But the first commandment concerns itself with the spiritual object of our worship, which is God and God alone. So it's the nature of our internal worship. The passage in Deuteronomy 6 that Davy read in the Shema, I'll read verses 4 and 5 again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. You see how much of that is internal? It's dealing with your affections, it's dealing with your heart. He wants all of our worship. And that Shema there in chapter 6 is a summary of the implications to Israel and us of the first commandment. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 14 and 15, it said, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. He permits no rivalry for our affections, or anything which may detract from his glory, and nor will he let the service and honor due him be transferred somewhere else." He will not let it be transferred somewhere else. Now, there's a question I want to ask. Think about this for a second. If we know that all other gods are false gods, and they don't even exist anyway, why is this commandment even here? We know there is only one true God. Right? Go to Psalm 115, says they have their idols, you know, they have their gods that they built, but they do nothing. They don't speak. They don't do anything. On Mount Carmel, when they're doing Baal worship and all that kind of stuff, Elijah's mocking them and making fun of them. Why is, if that is true and there is no other God, really no other God, why is this commandment even here? It's because he's dealing with our affections. And these gods, these false gods, are not like a toy gun that can't actually shoot somebody. You know, when you have your toy gun, you know, it's not going to shoot a bullet. It has no power. Now, I understand Nerf guns have got a lot of power these days. But they don't shoot bullets. But while these other gods, call them lesser gods, whatever you want to call them, while they are false, the power contingent behind these false gods is real. The power contingent behind these false gods is real. Okay? I'm not getting into demonology or something like that when I talk about this. But what I'm talking about is most of the false gods that they typically erected in these other lands were things that had real power. The sea, the stars, fertility, the power for things to grow, soil, trees. You know, there's power there. There's a real power there. But it is a derived power. It's the power of God through him, right? God controls the sea. God controls the stars. God's what who makes things grow. But men are prone to seeing created beings that they can't necessarily control has powers to worship. Right? Because if they can't control it, it must mean they have to worship. They view these created beings as being self-directed and self-sufficient instead of under the directing hand of a sovereign God who rules over all things. But if we keep them as in their proper place as under the hand of a creator God, not as gods themselves, but just forces of nature under the hand of a sovereign God, they can serve us as dominion takers. Otherwise, we end up serving and fearing them as created gods and profane the Creator. Now, in our culture in the South, we are not as prone to worshiping the elements of nature as in other parts of the world or other parts of this country. Now, specifically think of the Pacific Northwest. There's a lot of that there. Our bent toward violating this commandment is more toward creating more abstract gods to worship. More abstract gods. Hobbies, desire for power, prosperity, sensual pleasures, war, acceptance from men, the desire for popularity, or even the desire to know things not appointed for us to know. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25 that was read, let me read it again. You'll see the outworking of this process of creating false gods for ourselves. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, as in the one true God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And yes, that is plays into the second commandment. But then, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. That's the more abstract creation of other gods. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, we also have a tendency to put alongside God things such as the devil, or chance, fate, with each having the power to sway God. Now, we'll talk a little bit about that actually next week in Sunday school. As I'm working through this grief series, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God and our understanding of death as a part of working through grief and loss, that there is a sovereign God over it all. This improper understanding of God in this area has been very destructive to people going through a loss. And we want to be biblical in our understanding so that we can rightly deal with our grief. Because grief is real. Even if you understand things rightly, you will still grieve. But you want to grieve grounded in the truth. Another area where this particular sin of violating the first commandment is we are prone to fall into the sin of state worship. Worship of the state, the government. We look to the state as our all-encompassing overseer. I'm sure you guys had to deal with this to a degree after Katrina, right? The hurricane victims, as an example, they immediately expected the state to solve their problems. Now, did the state have a role in working through that? Yeah, they did. But the state became a god to many of them. And in the days of Israel, this was exemplified by worship of Moloch, which was in all of its overwhelming evils. And he was, of all the gods, the false gods, I would say the most evil. It was essentially a political god, or a god of power. And this god of total jurisdiction demanded total sacrifice from its followers, including their children. But let's look at this commandment from a positive perspective. It's a lot of talk about what you're not supposed to do. Let's talk positively. We've already seen the implications in the Shema, but choosing God can only rightly mean excluding every other possibility. Choosing actively God alone. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It is not a both-and proposition. I can serve this God and that God. It is an either-or. You can only serve one. This commandment is also represented in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, as the summary of the everlasting gospel. Fear God and worship Him alone. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." We must remember that God mentioned in this Christ is not only God the Father. Christ in this same book, the book of Revelation, is called the Alpha and the Omega. So when we are commanded to worship God, we are worshiping Christ. When we worship in spirit and truth, we are worshiping in Trinity. And as I said briefly earlier, this commandment is not a commandment only to fear God. It is a call and demand for our love. Because He loved us first. Remember that He loved them in liberating and redeeming them from Egypt. And as it says in Deuteronomy, was it because they had done something to make themselves worthy to Him? It was no. They were the least among the peoples. But He loved them. His heart was set upon them. Now, we have the blessing of looking back at the work of Christ. The truth of His redeeming us from sin and death. We can look back at that, knowing that that happened. We have Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to enable us to love Him and to show this love by keeping these commandments. And that is a wonderful and glorious promise. God not only gives us the commandment, but He also reconciles us when we fail, and His Spirit enables us to obey as He sanctifies us. In closing, I want you to think about that as you prepare your hearts and receive from the table this morning. This is a table of love. This is a table of love. That the God who loved us, the one true God who redeemed us, who dwells with us, dwells in us, and is sanctifying us, has spread a table for us to show and remind us that He continues to love us still. That He is worthy of our worship. That He is worthy of our affection. And He is worthy of our service. Let us pray. Father, we are so blessed in knowing that You are the one true God. That You have declared Yourself in that way. You have proven Yourself in that way. And You continue to dwell with us in mercy towards us. Father, I pray that You will work in us, transform our hearts to give us affection for You, and You alone as the object of our worship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.